So let's go to Galatians chapter 3 this evening. We've been taking our lessons from the book of Galatians, just working our way through and trying to draw out some of the things that Paul has to say in this letter that we can use and apply to our lives tonight. We're going to look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, and go down through about verse 26 tonight. That's really in the middle. We're stopping sort of not at the end of this section, not really in the middle, but before it comes to an end. I realize that. But we'll pick up and finish this out next week. It's rather a lengthy passage. And so what I want to do is just read it section by section. Just take it apart and read it section by section. And then try to make some observations about these matters as we go along. As you know, if you've been with us on Sunday evenings over the last several weeks, Paul in the book of Galatians is trying to answer some false teachers, or as he calls them, false brethren, who had bewitched them, had introduced some false teaching, and they had accepted what these false teachers had said. And Paul's trying to persuade them not to continue in that path, but to reject what the false teachers were saying and hold to the truth, hold to the things that he had taught them. He'd been working hard to convince them that men and women are justified or made right in the sight of God, not through works of the law, but through faith in Christ. These false brethren, these false teachers, had tried to impose and bind certain elements of the law on these Christians and suggested that obeying the gospel was fine, faith and obedience to Christ is fine, and certainly we ought to do that, but we ought also to reach back into the law of Moses and practice some of the things that are found there, bind some of the things that are found there, especially they emphasize the practice of circumcision. But Paul says that we are forgiven of our sins through faith in Christ, who made atonement for our sins on the cross by becoming a curse for us. And that to suggest Christians must obey the gospel but retain elements of the law of Moses, like circumcision, suggests that the gospel in and of itself is not sufficient to save, that it's inadequate to save without these other elements like circumcision and perhaps the dietary laws and maybe other things as well. Paul works hard to persuade them that that's not the case, that the gospel is sufficient in and of itself to save without works of the law. Now that raises an interesting question. If we're saved without works of the law, why did God give us the law? And that's the question that he's going to entertain in this particular passage. Why did God give us the law? What purpose does the law serve? Now that's an important question, isn't it? That's an important question for us to think about. What purpose does the law of Moses, the old covenant, the first covenant, the Old Testament, what purpose does it serve in God's plan? Many errors are made because people don't know how to make the proper distinction between the law and the gospel, the old covenant and the new covenant. Why is it that some churches have a special class of men or a special order of men called priests who serve the church in distinction from the regular, the ordinary members of the church? Where did they find that distinction between priest or priesthood and the ordinary members? Where do they find that distinction? Why is it that these men who are called priests have special clothing that they wear, special vestments that they wear? Where do they find that idea that the priesthood should dress in a particular way or wear certain special clothes? Where do they find that idea? Why is it that some churches use, for example, incense or burn incense in their worship? Well, where is that found? Where do they find that idea that incense ought to be burned in worship or in devotion to God? Or the use of instrumental music, where is that found? Well, all those things are found in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, as opposed to the New Testament or the gospel of Christ. And so there are churches today who unnecessarily, we might say inappropriately, will bring elements of the law over into the church and practice them. And so it's an important question for us to think about tonight. Why did God give the law? What purpose does the law serve? And so let's begin reading in verse 15. We'll read a few verses and make some comments along the way. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now we're going to stop right there. In verse 19, you can see sort of transitions from those statements to entertain the question, why the law then? Well, let's just summarize what he said about in these verses about the law and the promise made to Abraham. Remember Genesis 12, in your seed or your offspring, we might say offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Or in your seed or your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The first point he makes in verse 15 is that once a covenant is made, or we might just say once you enter into an agreement, this is true even for men. All right, so men's agreements are sort of go along this line. And so once an agreement is made, once you work out all the conditions of the agreement and so forth, and you shake hands on the deal, you can't come back later and say, oh yeah, I want to add something to that, you know. So once DeWitt and I enter into an agreement and we agree, I can't come back later and say, oh yeah, well I want to add this or I want to add, no. Once the agreement is made, once a covenant is made, you can't set it aside or you can't add anything to it. You can't change it. And so the point that Paul is making by saying that is that the promise, we might just say the promise covenant that God, or the covenant promise that God made with Abraham, was established long before the law of Moses came. In fact, it came, he says, 430 years before the law was established, was given. And so the promise takes precedence. It's the law that serves the promise. It's not the promise that serves the law. It's the promise, the covenant promise. Covenant-promise, thinking of those two things as a single entity. The promise is the foundation of God's plan. The law is not the foundation of God's plan. The covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham, that's the foundation of God's plan. Now, he'll deal with the law of Moses and the law's role in God's plan a little bit later. But the law is not the focus. The law is not the foundation. God's promise to Abraham and your seed, your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the foundation. And the law came 430 years later. Now, I'm aware there's a chronological question about all that, but I'm not going to deal with that tonight. It doesn't add to, it's not an addition to the promise. The second point that he makes in this is that the fulfillment of God's plan, or what he calls in verse 18, the inheritance. The fulfillment of God's plan did not come through the law, but through God's promise. And so God in eternity has a plan for man's justification. And so how is that plan worked out? How's that fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled through the promise that God made to Abraham. In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That's how the plan of God reaches its completion, reaches its fulfillment. Now the law is a part of the plan, but again, it's not the foundation of the plan. In fact, nothing associated with God's plan involving Abraham and his offspring came through the law. You ever thought about that? No element of God's plan as worked out through Abraham and his seed, none of that came through obedience to the law. The birth of Isaac didn't come but through the obedience of the law. Well, it didn't come because Abraham obeyed the law. In fact, the law wasn't given until much later than Abraham. So the birth of Isaac didn't come through the law. Abraham becoming a great nation didn't come through the law. The inheritance of the land didn't come because they obeyed the law. In fact, they didn't obey the law. Remember that first generation so disobeyed the law that they all died. And second generation, they didn't obey God's law, not as they should have. And so the inheritance of the land didn't come through obedience to the law. The possession of the gates of his enemies. That is the expression that God makes to Abraham, that that his descendants would possess the gates of their enemies. The conquest of the land, that didn't come through obedience to the law either. These things are fulfilled because God promised them to Abraham. They're fulfilled as a result of God's promise, not through Israel's obedience to the law. The third point that he makes in here is that the fulfillment of God's plan is found in Christ, the seed or the offspring of Abraham. You see that in verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, he does not say, and to seeds, plural, referring to many, but rather to one, singular, and your seed, that is Christ. Now, let's just stop here. This is something that I want to take note of. There are two possible ways the word seed or offspring might be used. The word offspring or seed, they're similar terms in that in this way, that the word seed might refer to one person, like offspring might refer to one person, a person who has one child. If you were to say, do you have offspring? Well, yeah, I have one child. Or it might be used as a collective noun to refer to many. Do you have offspring? Yeah, I have five children. I have offspring. And so the word offspring might refer to one person, or it might refer to many people. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find that Abraham had several lines of offspring, we might say. There was Ishmael and his descendants. In Genesis 25, verses 1 through 3, Abraham has several other children. Sometimes we think Abraham only had two children, Isaac and Ishmael. No, he had several children. Remember, he took a wife after Sarah died, and she bore him several children, Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, and several others. God's promise is fulfilled in only one of these lines. It's not the Ishmael line. It's not in the Zimran line. It's not in the Jokshan line. It's in the Christ line. That's the only line in which these promises are fulfilled. And so verse 29 says, if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed? And there's a collective noun, isn't it? All those who belong to Christ are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so the word seed here is used to refer to Christ and his disciples. It's not in the Ishmael line that these promises are fulfilled, or in any of these other offspring of Abraham. It's fulfilled in Christ and his disciples. And so all nations are blessed in the offspring, the Christ, and by their faith. Well, and so what he's saying in this particular passage is the promise that God made to Abraham, that's the foundation of God's plan. And God's plan reaches its fulfillment. Not in the law, that's not the fulfillment of God's plan, but Christ is the fulfillment of God's plan as the seed, the promised seed of Abraham. And all those who believe in Christ, they are the seed of Abraham. All right. Well, then why was the law given? If the law is not the focus of the plan, why was the law given? Well, let's begin reading in verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scriptures shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. So he gives us two reasons. Why was the law given? It was added because of transgressions. And he doesn't explain what he means by that. And so some have suggested that what he means is that the law, when it says added because of transgressions, the law serves to identify and expose sin in the lives of people. Now, it does that very well, doesn't it? Now, does the law give us life? Does the law save? Well, no. The law doesn't save people. The law is never meant to save people. And so that's what he says in verse 21. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness indeed would have been based on the law. The law of Moses never meant to save anybody. Now, what was its purpose then? Well, it was added because of transgressions, to identify, to expose the sin in the lives of people. And of course, does that very well. The scripture is very plain, even the law itself, that all have sinned, all have sinned. Psalm 130, verse 3, O Lord, if you counted transgressions, you know, if you kept a record of transgressions, who could stand? No one could stand. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 36, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20 indicate that all sin, no one lives without sin. And of course, that's brought out in the New Testament as well. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, what is it that demonstrates that we are guilty of sin? Well, it's the law. It's the law that condemns us as sinners, as lawbreakers. And so he says that all things are shut up under sin. And so you see that in verse 22. The scripture has shut up everyone under sin. The idea here is that it sort of draws on the experience, a prison experience. A prison guard shuts up the prisoners in the cell. Well, here the scripture shuts up all people, and they are held in the prison of sin. So the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, shuts up all under sin. It identifies us as sinners, and it shows us exactly where we fall short. In verse 23, he says, we were kept in custody under the law. And so it's like we're living, you know, the law, you know, the law is the guard of the prison. And it's shutting us up under sin. It's keeping us in custody under sin. It really doesn't have an adequate solution for our crimes or for our sin. And those who understood that they were sinners and they understood the magnitude of their sin knew that they needed a Savior. So what's the purpose of the law? It's to show us that we are sinful people. It's to show us that we need a Savior. Paul also says that the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. Verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, or the King James Version says, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ so that we may become justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The tutor or the schoolmaster is not exactly what we might think of. Not necessarily if I'm in school and I'm struggling with a subject and I need a little help, I might go see a tutor. And the tutor usually is a very nice person, you know, taking his time or her time to out of concern for me to sit down with me and kind of help me to learn my lessons so that when the test comes, I can pass the test. Well, that's something like what was meant by the word tutor in this passage, but not altogether. Doesn't really altogether fit what the word indicates. The tutor was an authoritarian figure who oversaw the child's instruction, including the child's behavior. And I need to work in somewhere, a disciplinarian on top of that, sometimes oppressively, until the child reached adulthood and he could be out from under the oversight of his schoolmaster, his tutor. I don't know that we have a word that matches that. And so a child, maybe at age 6 or 7, he would be given by his father over to the authority of the tutor, the schoolmaster, and that schoolmaster was responsible for this child's bringing up in lots of ways. And he would teach him his lessons, no doubt about that, so that when he got older, he'd know what he needed to know. But he is responsible for his behavior and his discipline. He has authority over him, and sometimes pretty oppressively. That's the law. That's the law. Oh, it teaches us about Christ. It gives us that information. But it's a disciplinarian. It's an authoritarian. It can be oppressive as well. Remember in Acts chapter 15, Peter says, why is it that you want to subject the Gentiles to a yoke? He's talking about the law and circumcision. Why do you want to subject them to a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? It was just oppressive. And so, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster. The law bore down on people, imposing a certain standard of behavior and punishing them when they disobeyed. Yes, of course, it taught the people about Christ, but often in an oppressive way. So when Christ came, there was freedom from the law for those who believe. Can you just, here's a man, and he has a schoolmaster. He's pretty mean. He's pretty tough. And one day he reaches adulthood, and he's out from under the schoolmaster. Wow, he's been set free. Well, but those who believe in Christ, those who have faith in Christ, they're out from under. And they've been set free. And so, why was the law given? Well, it was added because of transgressions. And then, secondly, it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Yes, it's teaching us, but sometimes in a very difficult way. All of this indicates clearly that the law was a temporary measure. It was to last until the seed would come. Verse 19. In verse 16, the seed is Christ. He also says that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, but now that faith in Christ has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So the implications of those statements are very clear. The law was a temporary measure. It was never meant to be a long-lasting, everlasting measure in God's plan. Both of these statements indicate that the law has served its purpose and has been taken away. There are other passages in the New Testament that teach that. We need to understand that. That the law, the old covenant, the old law, the Old Testament, it had a purpose in God's plan, a temporary purpose in God's plan. And once it fulfilled that purpose, well, then it was taken away. And now we live under a new covenant, the gospel of Christ. The Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, looks forward to a new covenant. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. The passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews as a portion of a rather lengthy argument establishing the end of the first covenant and the beginning of a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 is the beginning of the argument, and that argument is sustained all the way into chapter 10 and verse 18. And what he's doing in this entire passage is showing how that the first covenant has fulfilled its purpose and is taken away, and a new covenant, a new testament, has been established. And so in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. Look at some of the things that are included in the first covenant that has been taken away. Hebrews 9 verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table, the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. So we don't build a tabernacle today. That's part of the first covenant that's been taken away. And we don't have a lampstand or a table of showbread. That's part of that first covenant. That's part of the law of Moses that was taken away. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, and which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now we don't build a building with the most holy place in it today. We don't do that. That's part of the first covenant. And we don't have an Ark of the Covenant and a mercy seat and the tables of the covenant. That's part of the first covenant. He's taken the first covenant away and he's established the second. Yes, even the Ten Commandments. As the Ten Commandments have been taken away. Now we live under the gospel of Christ, and those commandments, with the exception of keep the Sabbath, all of those commandments are part of the new covenant, the gospel. But we submit to them because they're part of the gospel, not because they were given in the first covenant. Paul argues in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, that the law was a barrier to between the Jew and Gentile, but that barrier has been broken down through the cross. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13, the first covenant, although it came with glory, is surpassed by the greater glory of the new covenant. And so the first covenant, although it came with glory, now has faded away. It's been taken away because of the surpassing glory of the new covenant. So all of those passages and others teach us that the first covenant, the first testament, the law of Moses, the law, has been taken away. It served its purpose It's a temporary measure in the eternal plan of God. But once it served its purpose, well, then it was taken away and a new covenant has been established. The promise God made to Abraham takes precedence over the law. And men and women now are justified through the promise, not through the law. Men and women were never justified by the law, but they are justified through the promise God made to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, does that mean that the law of Moses, the Old Testament, is completely without any use for us today? Or it doesn't mean that at all. The Old Testament has great value for us today. In fact, in Hebrews 4, verse 12, we're told that it's living and active. It's written for our learning, Romans 5, 15 and verse 4. And its pages contain examples for us illustrating right and wrong conduct. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Here are some things that it's useful for. Just mention a couple. It teaches us about God and what He's like. You know, the character of God doesn't change, does it? The character of God stays the same. And we can go back into the pages of the Old Testament and read a passage like Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. And we can get insight into what God is like. And we can know that God is like this even today because the character of God doesn't change. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Okay, that's the way God has always been. That's the way God always will be. God's character doesn't change. And so the Old Testament is useful in that it teaches us about the character of God. It's useful because it teaches us concerning morality. Now, we're not justified by works of the law. We understand that. But we can use it for teaching concerning morality. Isn't that what Paul does in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8? We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. And so the law teaches us about morality and to some degree may even restrain it as those who take it seriously try to put those things into practice in their lives, the moral teaching of Scripture. However, the law is not useful to give us details about how to be saved today. If someone were to ask you or ask me, what must I do to be saved? No one of us would answer, what you need to do is keep the law of Moses. You know? We understand that. That's not how people are saved today. Really, nobody's ever saved by keeping the law of Moses because nobody kept it. If they had kept it perfectly without flaw, yeah, they would never be lost. And nobody's ever been justified by going to the law of Moses and keeping it. And so that wouldn't be our answer. None of us would say, well, for you to be saved, what you need to do is offer a lamb or a goat or a bull. No, we wouldn't say that, would we? No, we'd look to the gospel of Christ. It gives us the details about how to be saved. Put your faith in Christ and the gospel of Christ. Submit to the gospel and its commands. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in the name of Jesus and so forth. So the law is useful, but not to give us details about how to be saved or to instruct us about how to worship in the church or how to organize the church for that matter. Here we are. We are a local church and we are wondering, now how are we supposed to organize ourselves? I tell you what, let's go to what God said to Israel and let's try to model ourselves after God's plan for Old Testament Israel. Now, why would we do that when we can go to letters that were written to churches and to Christians and find directions there? In other words, we go to the gospel, go to the New Testament. We don't go to the Old Testament to find instructions about how to worship God in the church. That's some of what we referred to earlier, about burning of incense and the use of instrumental music. And those are things are found in the Old Covenant, but they're not part of the New Covenant. Now we look to the New Testament, letters actually written to churches, to the apostles' teaching and doctrine. Remember that passage in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's what we want to do. We want to continue in the apostles' doctrine when it comes to these kinds of questions. And so that's why we limit our worship to, when we come together, to praying and preaching and singing and the observance of the Lord's Supper and contribution on the first day of the week. Well, that's sort of a hurried look at this passage. One of those passages you spend a whole lot of time with, and we actually didn't get through with it all together. We'll take it up again next week, but I want to bring things to a close. We really do need to understand the limitations of the law. What purpose it served, its temporary nature, and now the establishment of the gospel of Christ. We hope that if you're here tonight and not a Christian, you want to become a Christian. Again, we don't go back to the Old Testament to find the details about how to become a Christian, offering lambs and offering bulls and things like that. We go to the teaching of the apostles. Know assuredly that He is both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who was crucified for you. And then repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven. If you're already a Christian, but you're not right in the sight of God, you know that you haven't lived according to the gospel of Christ, and you've fallen into sin, you need to correct that. Correct that tonight. If you need to privately take that matter up with God and ask Him to forgive you, that's great. If you need publicly to say, I've repented, I don't intend to practice this thing any longer, I'm putting it out of my life, then we can help you with that. Or if you're subject to the invitation tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.